Grab your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 14. Would you do that? Luke chapter 14. We're in a series entitled The Unbreakable Eight Strand Cable of Sovereign Grace. There are eight grand strands that are woven together and they dovetail together. You really can't separate them, and that's why I'm really not real fond of series of messages like I'm doing today. If you're a visitor here today, this is unusual. We're most of the time, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expositional preaching through books of the Bible. But just for this topic, I wanted to bear in on the topic of sovereign grace. But be careful that you take each session and think it stands alone. They just can't. In the scriptures, they intermingle and overlap and dovetail and lock together. And that's why I think that cable illustrates it so vividly. Now, the first strand that we talked about was the all-encompassing purpose of God to manifest His own glory. That's the center strand. That's what everything else is built upon, that God has an all-encompassing passion to manifest His own glory, to show forth His wisdom, His power, and His beauty to all the universe. Thank God He's got that passion, because that's how we get in on being converted. Then the second strand was God's invincible love for His children. That in the heart of God, there is a love that is radically in contrast to any love you and I can comprehend or experience down here. It's God love. It's so unique that the New Testament writers invented a word, agape, for this kind of love, because it's not like any love man knows. In the heart of God, there's this capacity to love that we're just learning and experiencing as His children, and we'll continue to learn and experience the dynamics and the depths of it for all eternity. The third strand was the irreparable fallen condition of man. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man is in a fallen, corrupted position or standing before God. Every part of man's being is irreparably corrupted. He cannot fix, repair, restore, turn over a new leaf. There's nothing he can do to fix himself. Strand number four, God's bold choice to grant favor toward men. Here God is in infinite holiness, perfect righteousness, looking on this fully and totally corrupted, fallen human race, and yet in that position, God makes a bold choice to cast divine favor toward men. And He's casted favor toward all mankind. But we studied in the scriptures how He's cast unique and special, particular favor for His children, called the elect. Last time we looked at the fifth strand, a perfect redemption. There had to be a price paid. There had to be a ransom, if you will, paid to purchase us from the household of Satan and the corruption and condemnation of sin. We couldn't pay it. It was a debt we could not pay. But Jesus went to the cross and wrought out for His children not just a good, certainly not just a potential, but a perfect redemption for us. The price has been paid. Now we come to the sixth strand. That's today's message, and I've entitled it, The Unfailing Call to Faith. The Unfailing Call to Faith. Now, our forefathers called it irresistible grace. God did all of this work, but there's a time when it has to be applied to individuals, and that's when God, the initiator, calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at that today. I'll be honest, I have no idea whether this is going to take one session or two. Years ago, I knew how to write sermons and knew how long they were. I don't know that anymore. I've lost the capacity to know how long it's going to take. Sometimes you listen faster, and that helps us. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is giving a parable beginning in verse 16. And here's what He says as He's illustrating two different groups of people and their relation to being invited to this big dinner. Verse 16, Luke 14, "But He said to him, A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. Now, pause right there for a moment. Two times he uses the word invite. This man gave a great dinner. It's a great formal dinner. I mean, you have to be prepared for a dinner like this. Especially in the ancient world, you had to come dressed in the right clothing. You didn't just come to dinner. You had to get prepared. You had to come. You had to present yourself appropriately. And he says, twice here, invite. A great many people invited. A great many people invited. All right, here's what happened. Verse 17. Or verse 18. But they all alike, how many? They all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said to him, well, I bought a piece of land and I need to go and go out and look at it and please consider me excused. Verse 19, another one said, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one has said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. Verse 21. The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now stop there for just a moment. These are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are people who of their own means could likely not get to the supper or afford the attire to be properly presented at the supper. But he didn't say, go invite them in. He says, go bring them in. Are you with me, church? The first group, invite. But now this second group, who from every human observation would not qualify or be capable to make it to the dinner, he said, when you go out there and you talk to these guys, bring them here. The word bring can actually have the idea of pick up and carry. Verse 22, and the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the slave, well, go out into the highways and along the hedges, just go out everywhere now, and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Here's his point. I'm going to have a full room full of guests at my dinner. If you've got to carry them, or you got to convince them and compel them, bring them in here to the dinner. So we have a very different contrast here. The first group is all, generally speaking, are invited. But then the second group are very specifically and particularly caused to get there. Bring them in, compel them to come versus invite them. Now, from time immemorial, this parable has been interpreted as the Jews were the invited and they rejected, so God turned and the Gentiles are now invited in. I believe that's true, but I believe that's not all that the parable is teaching. The parable is teaching that the revelation of God primarily to Israel was there. They knew the truth. They had the Old Testament writings and the prophets and the typology of the temple and everything else that pointed to Jesus. They were invited by all of that revelation and they didn't respond. But now I'm going to go out and I'm going to find people whom I will bring in to my dinner. Two groups. One group is invited, and what's the text say here? None of them would come. The next group wasn't necessarily invited. They were to be brought in and compelled. You know why? Because this great man was not going to have a dinner without the appropriate number of guests present. That's a picture of salvation, that God has determined he's going to have his children at his supper. Now, there's one imperative condition that practically all of Christendom would agree is essential for salvation. And of course, that is faith. Faith. The Bible says if you're going to come to God, you come by faith. The Bible says if you're going to please God, you please God by faith. The Bible says if you're going to receive blessings from God, you receive those blessings in faith. When God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees to start his nation Israel, he told Abraham he had to believe. He required faith. The last call we see in the book of Revelation is a call to faith. The judges of the Old Testament worked wonders through faith. The apostles, as recorded in the New Testament, marched onward against fierce persecution in faith. All the promises of God are contingent upon faith. Glorious revelations came to men, as recorded in Scripture, godly men who would receive those revelations by faith. The Psalms are filled as the psalmist speaks of the glories and the wonders and the promises of faith. And Jesus himself made a demand of all the world, place your faith in me. Now, two aspects to faith I want to talk about. True saving faith must have an intellectual or historical knowledge of the truth. You must know enough about Christ. There must be a knowledge that he lived, he was perfect, he died on the cross to pay for my sin, he rose again from the grave, and I know those facts and I embrace those. That's part of saving faith. But just embracing the historical facts, intellectually giving assent, is not true conversion. You need that. That's essential. But added to that, there must be a heart trust, an intellectual grasp, at least of some of the truths about Christ, and then a heart personal trust. We don't just trust an abstract story or abstract cold doctrine. We trust a person, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. A personal heart embrace and trust. Some of you sitting here this morning, you've been as genuine as you know how to be. You're conscientious about your devotion to the things of the Lord and to religion. But so far in your pilgrimage, you haven't journeyed past embracing a system or a teaching. You haven't crossed over to say, but Christ I look to, Christ I treasure, Christ I trust, Christ, personally him, I rely upon for my salvation. Now, continuing in our introduction, let me remind you that the entire Godhead is active and involved in rendering your salvation. The entire Godhead is involved in seeing that you get to heaven if you're one of his. The Father, he authored the plan of salvation. He elected those who would be saved. That's what the Father did. The Son, he executed, he procured, he redeemed us. Primarily and centrally, his work on the cross. Now we come to what we're going to look at a lot today. The Spirit. The Father authored and elected those to be saved. The Son went to earth, went to the cross, and procured or settled their redemption. And then the Spirit of God applies to individual lives the effects of that salvation. Salvation authored, salvation procured, and then the Spirit of salvation applied. Now, folks, this is basic soteriology that goes back for many, many centuries in Protestant, evangelical, and Baptist understanding. There's a problem, though. The heart of man is irreparably fallen, and he is corrupt. And in that fallen corruption, his natural inclination and continual and unwavering inclination is to resist God, to resist God's will, and to resist God's purposes. Now, pause just a moment. Man in his fallen, corrupt position will gladly put on religion. He will gladly become a good evangelical or a good Baptist. He will gladly jump through the hoops, dot the I's, and cross the T's of whatever you tell him he can do. That just makes him feel good, but that's not salvation. He can do all of those things and still resist treasuring and trusting God's Son, Jesus Christ, from his heart. The Spirit that is sovereign. Can I let you contemplate on that for a moment? The Spirit is not a force you dictate to. The Spirit is not some cosmic higher power you can manipulate if you chant the right mantra. The Spirit is not some entity that you can control if you walk to the front of a Baptist church and find the magic spot. He is the sovereign third person of the Godhead, as very much God as God the Father is God, and as very much God as God the Son is God. He's God, the Holy Spirit, which means He is sovereign. He does what He wants, how He wants, the way He wants, and He has no influence upon Him that coerces Him or causes Him to do anything or thwarts His purposes in any way. The sovereign Holy Spirit produces a miracle in the heart of some, birthing new life within them. And when He births this new life within them, He gives them a new heart. And as a result of this sovereign work of the Spirit in the heart of God's children, they're changed. They're inwardly changed. And because of that inward change, they believe the gospel, evidenced by the fact that they start becoming repenters about sin and everything that dishonors and displeases God as they understand it. They become repenters about sin, and they become faithers in Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning, you don't understand a lot about it. You just know sin's bad and Jesus saves me. And then as you grow, your repentance grows and your faith grows. But how does your faith grow? Your faith grows not by studying faith. Your faith grows by studying Him. He is the object and the procurer and the gasoline you throw on your faith. Now, I want you to turn over to the book of Acts. Would you turn there, Acts chapter 7, and look at verse 51. Turn there, Acts chapter 7, and look at verse 51. As the writer here gives us a vivid description of what all men are like, naturally speaking, before God. Acts 7:51. Now look, you got to think. Don't get in the doldrums. You think, work at understanding by the Spirit's aid what God wants you to see. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Now notice that. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised. In other words, you're not right in your heart, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, and you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, the Jews were more guilty than most because they knew these truths. They should have known who Christ was. But the preacher here says, but look what you do. You always push aside God's Spirit. In other words, left to yourselves, you will never find God and never find salvation. But now let's contrast that to Acts chapter 9. Go over to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Here's a vile human being. Here's a rebel. Here's a resister of God and God's truth. Verse 1, chapter 9. Now Saul, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and he decided to believe on Jesus. Now, that's not in the text. That's not there. Forget that phrase. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. God initiated this. Verse 4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? How do you think he knew this was the Lord? The Spirit showed him that. And if you're going somewhere and God strikes you down with a bright light and you're laying on your ground looking up at heavens, the best thing to do is say, what you want, Lord? Well, that's what happened. God took the initiative, brought Paul to his senses, or Saul to his senses. Then verse 6, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. You don't belong to yourself anymore. I've just made you mine, God said. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voices, but seeing no one. So here we have Saul of Tarsus radically being initiated upon by the Spirit of God, struck to the ground, and he becomes an immediate faither in Jesus Christ. Now, the Baptist faith and message is a confession of faith, a statement of faith that Southern Baptists put together in 1925 that very, very closely was drawn from the 1833 New Hampshire Confession that some of the earliest Baptists in America put together. Now, our confession of faith here at Grace Life is primarily the New Hampshire Confession. Not that the later Baptist faith and message is not good. It's good, just that the New Hampshire's a little more thorough, and I like thoroughness, okay? But our Southern Baptist forefathers got together, esteemed men that were good men and we all respect, and they wrote out from the New Hampshire Confession about 100 years, that was written 100 years before their time, and they wrote out in 1925 what became known as the Baptist Faith and Message. And now this Baptist Faith and Message has been reaffirmed at least three times with slight revisions over the last 25 or so years. Now, in latter years, it was an addendum was put on it defining marriage and God's intention for sexuality, which I thought was a wonderful and good thing. And we put that same type of addendum on our statement of faith. As the world changes, sometimes we have to make more clear what we believe. Amen? But what I want to point out to you, are you listening to your pastor this morning? What I want to point out to you is you and I, in our journey to reform this church to sound doctrine and sound practice, endured a lot of persecution from other Southern Baptists who would tell us, well, what you're teaching and believing is not Baptist, and it's certainly not Southern Baptist. Here's what I'll challenge them. Read your own statement of faith. Your forefathers went to these convictions and voted for this statement that says this is what we believe. And by the way, it passed every time they voted on it unanimously. Not one person stood up and said, I don't know if I believe that. The latest Baptist faith and message was primarily authored by Adrian Rogers, good man, Jerry Vines, good man, Dr. Al Mohler, preached here in our pulpit, a good man. Others contributed. Those men were primary movers in the document. Well, what did they say in that document? Well, first of all, under the Holy Spirit, here's what they wrote. They said, we believe the Holy Spirit, he calls men to the Savior. Now, just stop right there. How do you get saved? The Holy Spirit has to call you to the Savior. That's what our Baptist forefathers wrote. That's Calvinistic. Real strong Calvinistic. See, when people say, well, you're Calvin, they don't know what they're talking about. They actually are condemning the whole backdrop of Baptist faith and profession. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. Who causes a person to be changed inside so that they can repent and believe? Who does that? The Holy Spirit does that, our forefathers said. The Holy Spirit does that. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. Believing occurs after regeneration, and the moment you're regenerated, in that moment you believe, and in that moment you're added to the eternal body of Christ. Your name's added to heaven's roll. Did you get that? Your name's added to heaven's roll. All right, let's read a little bit more of Dr. Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines and Al Mohler and all of our Baptist forefathers, what they said we as Southern Baptists believe concerning salvation. Regeneration, that's what we're talking about. This Spirit comes in. He has this unfailing call on our life, and part of that call is regeneration. Or the new birth is a work of God's grace. Who does this work? God does all of this. Whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin to which the sinner responds. The sinner responds. God initiates. The sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I begin preaching. Bob Pittman preached that faithfully from this pulpit, and it wasn't a problem for years, but all of a sudden it started being a problem to hold to these sovereign grace doctrines, sometimes shortly called Calvinism. And when I came along and began to preach it, all whatever broke loose. And man, at the undermining, the criticism, the condemnation we received, But you know what? That's died out a whole lot. You know one of the reasons why? Are you listening to me? Because every graduate school of theology that Southern Baptists have to train preachers now agrees with us. I'm not saying this to be boastful. We were already there before they got their schools cleaned up. And now they've caught up to us. Folks, when I'm leading you to be biblical, just stand on it. They'll catch up eventually. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, let's go to another section, God's purpose of grace. Uh-oh, election. Now, that'll really get you in trouble in Southern Baptist life. You know, there are Southern Baptist preachers that tell you don't even mention the word. It just causes too much trouble. Well, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, and Al Mohler, and all the other forefathers of ours wrote this statement of faith for Southern Baptists. So we unanimously affirm that's what we believe. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He, that's the person of the Holy Spirit now, He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and all the way to glorifies sinners. He does it all from start to finish. Could it anything be clearer? If you still bump into somebody that says, I don't know why y'all believe what y'all believe, you need to say, have you looked at your statement of faith? And here's the thing. It's not that people are against the truth. They just don't know the truth. They're atheological. They just haven't been taught sound doctrine. They've been taught pragmatism, gimmicks, witty, clever stuff, creative stuff. The preachers learn how to be contemporary and relevant and witty and all this other stuff, but they're leaving out the sound doctrine part of it. This is what builds your faith. This is what causes you to lay in bed at night and say, oh God, this is wonderful beyond compare. That's my introduction. Two-parter. So here we have our God who says, my son and I, in eternity past, we've planned a great dinner. We've planned a great dinner. And by the way, all are invited. Jesus stretches out his nail-print hand and said, if you'll receive me, you can come to dinner. And Luke 14, just what it says, but every one of them rejected it. And the Lord said, now this is an anthropomorphic expression because God can't do this, but I'm putting it in human terms to understand it. God said, time out. You mean my son's going down the cross and we're going to have a big dinner and nobody's going to be here? No way. I'm going to see to it that all my children get here. And so I'm going to send my son to redeem every one of them on the cross. Then at the perfect set time and space history, I'm going to allow them to hear the gospel. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to birth new life in them by which they will respond. We just read that in the Baptist Faith and Message. They will respond with repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And every single one of them will make it all the way home to dinner. There's an unfailing call to faith. It can't fail because God, the Holy Spirit, cannot fail. And that's what the Bible presents us with. Before we elaborate on that any further, though, let's talk about the other call. It's not the unfailing call. I call it Roman numeral 1, the general invitation to come. This is theologians from time immemorial have simply called this the general call. Now, four ways God sends out a general call to all mankind. One, through the gospel. It's not the only means, but we know his primary means of reaching his children with the gospel is the preaching of the gospel. That's why in Anchored in Truth Missions, all we do is support the preaching of the word of the gospel and building churches to put out more preachers and build more churches. There are other good things. We just don't do them because we can't find them in the Bible. That's all the Bible shows us. That's God's primary means of inviting all through the preaching. Church, Grace Life, Church of the Shoals, listen to your pastor. We will never, never, never shrink back from our conviction to share the gospel with every creature everywhere, urging every man to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. We're not hyper-Calvinist. We'll say, Pastor, I don't know how those two go together. You don't know how the Trinity goes together either, but you believe it. We're urging all men everywhere to repent and come to faith in Christ. That's the general call. The preaching of the word's the primary way that gets out. But also the Bible says, and I'm lumping in the preaching of the word, you sharing the gospel personally, our Bible studies, all of that together. There's the witness of conscience. God has put a conscience in every man's heart that convicts him that he's not right with his maker, but man resists that and does not respond and go forward in that. The Bible says man has written God's law. God has written his law in every man's heart, which works with man's conscience. He knows stealing's wrong. You can go to any culture anywhere that's never heard of a Bible, and they'll tell you we know stealing's wrong. How do they know stealing is wrong? Because the law of God's written in their hearts. And they know they're wanting because they know it's wrong, but they still steal. They know it's wrong to lie, but they still lie. They know it's wrong to take another man's wife, but they still take other men's wives. And you can name the culture, they all believe it, but they violate it. In other words, God's witness to them again, to all, and they refuse to go forward with it. Not only conscience and the law, but through nature, the Bible says. A man can look at nature itself and know there's a great designer that I need to be right with, but he pushes away from that and does not step forward. So that the parable truth of Luke 14 is true again. None take God up on it. Jesus said in John 7:37, he was at one of the feasts there in the temple, or in the, at least in Jerusalem. And he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's all inclusive, isn't it? He says it. If you thirst for the water that I am, you can have it. But to a man, they all said, we're thirsty, but we kind of like this religion the Pharisees worked up for us. It kind of works for us a little bit better. We're thirsty, but we're thirsty for a little bit of Orthodox Bible teaching with some Baal worship mixed in. Because Baal worship's fun and exciting and lets us get in our flesh more. We're thirsty, but we're not thirsty for you, Jesus. But Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, he can come. Listen to your pastor. Anyone and everyone who will respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. That means they're God's elect. But this invitation to all, or what theologians call the general call, is what theologians also call an ineffectual call. Effectual means it gets the desired effect. It accomplishes what it meant to accomplish. So this call goes out to all men. The invitation is to all, but it's not effectual. As the parable points out, and many scriptures point out, we'll look at some more of those in a moment, all reject it. For example, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, Paul's writing from the perspective that this whole thing of salvation isn't just singled out to the elect nation of Israel. God's elect now extends beyond them. And matter of fact, his particular point here is the guilt of sin affects all men everywhere, all inclusively. And here's how they respond. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. How many? Not even one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. We don't understand what to do. Of course you don't. Because you're fully corrupted by sin. You can't understand what to do by yourself. There is none who seeks for God. The invitation's to all, but none will seek him. None will take him. None will respond. Verse 12, instead, all have turned aside. In other words, they got their own idea. They got their own philosophy they want to live by. And by the way, they're glad to put Jesus in on their philosophy. We'll add him into our viewpoint. Some of you men sitting here this morning, you are so full of pride, you're going to go straight to hell in your pride. Because you've worked out your approach to life and your religion, and you added Jesus on, and you listen to me, you don't add Jesus to anything. You take him fully and wholly as Lord, period. You don't add Jesus on to anything. That's what he says here. They all turn aside. All turn aside to do their own idea of what they think is right or wrong, good or bad. Together, they, all of them, have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The call went out to all. All are invited, but none respond. Boyce and Ryken wrote a good book that's very helpful on the doctrines of sovereign grace. And they have this illustration in there. They said there was a major news organization, and it has this logo, a lighthouse. This brilliant lighthouse. And under the lighthouse, beneath it, there are these words, "Give the people the light, and they will find their way." Sounds good, but men are too fallen to find their own way. Matter of fact, the newspaper was likely not putting out the light of the gospel anyway. So it's not just light, it's the light that men need. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." But in John 3:19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I'm the light of the world. I've spread out my hands. I've left men to their own good and wise dictates. Will you choose me? All turned aside. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of them, the parable in Luke 14 says, all of them begin to make excuses and wouldn't come. That's the general call. That's the invitation to all. But none will take God up on it. So what's God going to do?